Shri Prahlad Uvacha, Matirna Krishne Parata Svatova, Mito Bipadyeta Grihavratanam, Adanta Gaubir Vishatam Tamishram, Puna Punas Jarvita Charvananam. Prahlad Maharaj replied, because of their uncontrolled senses, persons too addicted to materialistic life make progress towards hellish conditions and repeatedly chew that which has already been chewed. Their inclinations towards Krishna are never aroused, either by the instructions of others, by their own efforts, or by a combination of both. So I'll tell you a little story about this verse. These verses by Prahlad Maharaj, starting with this one, Matirna Krishne Paratosatova, when Srila Prabhupada was meeting with John Lennon and Yoko Ono in England, at one point Yoko Ono said, don't you chant anything else besides Hare Krishna? Are there other things that we could chant? And Prabhupada immediately chanted this verse and I believe and a few other verses that are consecutive to this. But interestingly, how he chanted this verse to her. Sorry to point her out at that point. But, you know, she wasn't so much submissive or accepting or even favorably inclined. And so Prabhupada chants this verse. Here we have other prayers. Matirna Krishne Parato Satova. What does it mean? That someone who's determined to stay in materialistic life can't be freed because of their determination to stay in material life. You know, I thought it was quite sarcastic, but anyway, it's cute. Okay, so today's verse, we won't go to it just yet, but Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So today's verse is from the story of Daksha. So this story of Daksha comes in the sixth canto. After, of course, you had yesterday's story of Ajamil. And I just want to get the time sequence down. So after the story of after Ajamil was delivered and Yamaraj gave his instructions, Maharaj Parikit asked Sukadeva Goswami to describe more about the creation, more about activities that happened. Of the details of the creation of all living entities. So that was Maharaj Parikit's question. Can you describe, you described some things about the creation in the third canto, but now can you describe it in more detail how all the living entities were created and populated the universe? So Sukadeva Goswami narrates this story of Prajapati Daksha. So Daksha, the very word Daksha, his very name means expert. So Daksha was very expert, but what his expertise was creating progeny. He was expert in trying to enjoy material life. So he wasn't an ordinary materialistic person. He was very God conscious. And so, interestingly enough, Maharaj Prachinabari, remember him? Maharaj Prachinabari, he was the one who had performed so many sacrifices and had the kusha grass in all the directions. And Narada Muni said, why are you doing all of this? Don't you realize all these animals are going to come? And then Narada tells him the whole story of Paranjana. Okay, so Maharaj Prachinabari, so Narada's talking to Maharaj Prachinabari. He has sons. He has 10 sons, the Prachetas, who are not present when Narada is talking to him, the whole story of Paranjana and trying to enjoy the material world. The Prachetas, where are they? They're performing austerities in the lake, in the bottom of a lake. They're performing austerities. So when the Prachetas come up from after performing their austerities for some undisclosed amount of time that I don't remember how long it was. That's what I mean. It's undisclosed. They saw that the earth had been covered up because Prachinibari, he took sannyas, more or less. He renounced the world after being preached to by Narada Muni. So his sons were the rulers, the rightful heirs of the claim to the throne, but they were in the lake performing austerity. So the earth had no ruler. So things got a little out of hand. And when they came up from their austerities, they saw the trees had covered up a lot of the earth and everything. They became a little angry. That's not what we're going to talk about, but I just have to mention it. So there was 10 prachetas. And when their anger was pacified, they got the Supreme Personality of Godhead himself came and gave them a wife. But the interesting thing was he gave the 10 prachetas one wife. As opposed to, like Draupadi, she had 5 husbands. This girl, she had 10 husbands. Her name was Marisha, I think. You might remember. Okay, Marisha. Anyway, so from their union, somehow or other, Daksha's born from there. He's the son of the Prachetas, Dakshas. And his mentality is that he's very pious, but he's endowed with the desire to populate the universe. So he performs austerities. He performs austerities and offers to the Lord these prayers called the Hamsaguya prayers. They're not his prayers, but he offers them to the Lord very sincerely. And the Lord, Damodar, you have a question already?
Yeah.
That's a very good question. Daksha has a couple of births. Daksha takes birth a couple of times. Can you help me with that? Okay, yeah. Daksha takes birth a couple of times because if you remember in the 3rd canto, I believe it is, when the Daksha Yajna and he's the Prajapati and he gets a little carried away and gets his head cut off, he has to take birth again for his offense to Lord Shiva. But I can't give you the chronology there, okay? Okay, but I can relate a very interesting point from that story, because Daksha, he offended Lord Shiva in that sacrifice, got his head cut off, got the head of a goat put on his head, and then he offered his prayers to Lord Shiva and begged for forgiveness. But interestingly enough, and he gets, Lord Shiva forgives him, but there's a quality that's missing in his appeal to get forgiveness from Lord Shiva. He kind of, in my words, he kind of does it mechanically. He knows he made an offense, and he mechanically begs forgiveness. But because he doesn't really, in his heart, they're not heartfelt, and he doesn't try to please Lord Shiva. He just tries to, nullify his offense. He doesn't try then to please him and serve him submissively. Then he has to take birth again in a lower life form. Like he was born as a Kshatriya, or he was a great Prajapati, he had to take birth in a lower status. That's explained by Gaur Govinda Maharaj, talking about offenses, and he has that nice, his disciples have that nice Krishna Katamrita Bindu magazine, and then it talks about the mad elephant offense. That's explained in there. Okay, but anyway, so Daksha, he offers these Hamsaguya prayers, and the Lord is very pleased, and he awards him a benediction according to his desire. But again, his desire isn't for pure devotional service. His desire is for propagating the universe, filling the universe with living entities. So Krishna fulfills that desire. So therefore, in his wife, who I can't remember her name, unfortunately, one of the daughters of somebody or other. Let's see. Anyway, he begets 10,000 sons. And the first group of sons are Haryasvas? Haryasvas. Okay, thank you. So he instructs his 10,000 sons, known as the Haryasvas, to propagate children. So they very dutifully follow his instruction and go to perform austerities. And it's a very interesting point that we in our Western uncultured culture have totally missed. That in order to do anything, certain austerities are needed. And in order to do anything, a benediction, a blessing by higher authorities are needed. To be empowered to do anything, blessings from higher authorities are needed. So they understood that. We don't understand this naturally in Western culture. But if you keep that point in mind in any of the stories, just like Ravana, he wanted to control the universe. He didn't just think that he could do it on his own. He realized he had to perform austerities and get some benediction from somebody and some those people who had more power than he did. We totally missed that point here in our Western civilization, if you could call it that. So Daksha, okay, where am I? So the sons, okay? So he instructs the sons to become progenitors. They go and perform austerities so that they'll be qualified, so they'll be purified, so that the progeny that they have will be righteous and noble and have good qualities. So while they're performing their austerities, Narada thinks, what wonderful boys performing such severe austerities, but what's the goal? The goal of their austerities is to become, you know, great householders. What a waste. Let me go tell them a thing or two. So Narada, he's so expert that he gives them very succinct instructions. In fact, I'll just quote it. He's saying, this is in text, in chapter 5, text number 8. The great sage Narada said, this is all he says to him. My dear Haryasvas, you have not seen the extremities of the earth. There is a kingdom where only one man lives, and where there is a hole from which, having entered, no one emerges. So you got to pay really close attention, okay? Can't space out on anything here because every single sentence is like, you know, 5 volumes of Srimad Bhagavatam. Okay? So what did we just say? A+, Dharmadhar, thanks. Okay, so a woman there who is extremely unchaste adorns herself with various attractive dresses, and the man who lives there is her husband. In that kingdom, there is a river flowing in both directions, a wonderful home made of 25 materials, a swan that vibrates various sounds, and an automatically revolving object made of sharp razors and thunderbolts. You have not seen all this, and therefore you are inexperienced boys without advanced knowledge. How then will you create progeny? Alas, your father is omniscient, but you do not know his actual order. Without knowing the actual purpose of your father, how will you create progeny? So guess what happens? Sukadeva Goswami said, hearing these enigmatic words of Narada Muni, the Haryasvas considered them with their natural intelligence without help from others. They understood the meaning of Narada's little story. They renounced their desire for creating progeny and took sannyas just from hearing that. Now, I don't know if any of you are like me, but the whole thing kind of went over my head. So the next verses in the next chapter, in that chapter, explain what everything means. The whole means the material world. Once entering into the material world, practically the living entity is never seen again. the river flowing in both directions is like the currents of Maya. And in the verse explains that the currents are more strong on the edge. So it's very hard to get out of that river of Maya, illusion. And the woman who dresses unchastely is the mind, who's always coming up with newer and new desires to enjoy. The sharply revolving object is the Sudarshan Chakra of the Lord, the time factor that kills everyone. The time factor destroys everyone's plans, no matter how great or puny one is. And on and on and on. The story has so many analogies in there. So they Narda only said that verse to those few sentences to them. They understood the hidden meaning, and that's actually quite prominent in Vedic literature, the hidden meaning of the words. Things are not always explained directly. And Krishna likes that. In the 11th canto, when he's talking to Uddhava, he explains how the slokas and of the Vedas are often obscured. And he likes that because he wants people to be qualified to understand that. So they understood it very clearly, that it meant that material life is a huge endeavor and ultimately ends in death. And what you take with you when you leave this material body is the reactions to all the activities that you performed, which bind you to another body. Although all of our plans are to be happy and live peacefully and this and that, all of our activities that we think are fulfilling those plans only lead us to suffering. They could understand that just by hearing that verse. So they took sannyas. So Daksha was not very happy when he heard that his 10,000 sons all decided to be, you know, naishtika brahmacharis and never engage in sex life and take sannyas and go. They all went back to the spiritual world. They all achieved success. So after, he was very upset for some time, but he got over it, and he started again. This time he generated 1,000 sons in his wife, and they were known as the Sharalasvas. Okay? So then, you know, they grow up, they get to be of age. Daksha says, we want you to become progenitors. They say, yes, father. They go to the same lake. They go to the same place, perform austerities. Narada hears that they're there, goes there again, and he says to them more or less the same thing, but he also says, you should follow the path of your elder brother. And being very submissive, they got it also. And they also took sannyas. At that point, Daksha was very angry. Very angry. And this is more or less where we're coming into today. When Daksha's very angry and he's saying how Narada, he poses as a religious person, but how can he be so religious when he's taking inexperienced boys who haven't experienced the material world and artificially having them renounce the material world before they could actually learn on their own that the material world is not a nice place? That's Daksha's argument, that people should learn on their own, and then it would be like realized knowledge. Perhaps we've heard that argument, either our mind or someone we know. But we'll read about that and how Prabhupada counters that argument. So then after this, and Daksha is cursing. He's about to curse Narada Muni, who is also going to accept the curse. So then after this incident where he had already produced 11,000 sons, he realizes maybe he should change his, Daksha realizes maybe he should change his course of activities. So then he goes to his wife and he produces 60 girls. That's all he needed. At first he needed 10,000 boys. And then he needed 1,000 boys that could probably propagate the universe. But actually he only needed 60 ladies. And with those 60 girls, the whole universe became full of living entities, not just humans either. Some of them, according to their different natures, some of them gave birth to snakes, some of them gave birth to hooved animals, some of them gave birth to various things, and some of them gave birth to elevated people, as we can relate to. So there are, again, things in the Bhagavatam that are a stretch for our mentality to wrap around it and really get a grip of it. And so all we can say is just keep it in your mind, keep it in your brain, put it there. We don't understand it. I can't certainly explain it more than the words there. And gradually it'll be understood. We focus on what we can, what we've derived benefit from, all the instructions that we've derived benefit that we can see, you know, the chanting of Hare Krishna, and we see the results of chanting Hare Krishna. We can see the results of getting a taste for devotional service. We can feel our detachment growing to materialistic activities. And we can put our faith there and say, all of these things I've been able to experience in my little world that I live in. So these other things that are beyond my experience, I can accept that there are things beyond my experience. Prabhupada would often say sometimes, what was it, the question? I can't remember exactly the question that the disciple asked Srila Prabhupada, but it was a question along these lines, like, how could these ladies give birth to snakes and cows and buffalo, let's just say. That wasn't the question, but it was along those questions. He wanted Prabhupada to explain it to him. And Prabhupada said, what have you experienced? You don't even, all you've seen is the inside of your mother's womb. So how can you understand what goes on in the makings of the universe? What's another analogy that Prabhupada gives us a lot? Can you tell us quickly what that story is? What does it mean? Yeah, and so he tries to, as he's comparing it, he kind of puffs his little belly out. Is it this big? Is it this big? And he goes, boom! So, you know, that's a really good, it just makes so much sense. What we think that we should be able to understand everything with our teeny little brain, but it's quite teeny and very little, and some brains are even littler than others. Okay, so let's go to our verse for today. Do I have it here? I have so many markers in my book. 42. Okay. Okay, 42. Yeah, all right. So we'll chant the Sanskrit. I think we're supposed to do 42 and 43 because that ends the chapter. So we'll chant the Sanskrit. Yeah. Yep. Oh, I have. Okay. Oh, does it? Well, thank you for saying that, and you're probably correct, because it's the last two. Yes, thank you. 43. Tantu kritana yanastvam tana nastvam abhadram acharapuna tasmal lokeshu te mudha Nabhaved Brahmata Padam Tantu Kritana Yannastvam Abhadram Acharapuna Tasma Lokeshu Te Mudha Nabhaved Brahmata Padam. And I'm just going to go to the next verse. Oh, you don't have it. Okay, anyway, I'll just chant it. Shri Suku Vacha Prati Jagraha Tad Badham Narada Sadhu Samata Etavan Sadhu Vadohi Titiksheshvara Svayam. So, to tune in again, the second group of sons have now renounced. Daksha is very angry that Narada has foiled his plan two times. And he's in this verse, here's the situation. He's just seeing Narada, and he's going to curse him. So that's what this verse is. I'm going to go right to the English, okay? Translation. You have made me lose my sons once, and now you have again done the same inauspicious thing. Therefore, this is Daksha's conclusion, therefore, you are a rascal who does not know how to behave toward others. Mudha, that's what he's called. He called Narada Muni a mudha. You may travel, here's his curse, you may travel all over the universe, but I curse you to have no residence anywhere. I'm going to do it again. You have made me lose my sons once, and now you have again done the same inauspicious thing. Therefore, you are a rascal who does not know how to behave toward others. You may travel all over the universe, but I curse you to have no residence anywhere. So we need to focus in on why he thinks this is such a bad curse. He thinks it's such a bad curse that he can't stay anywhere because why? He's what's called a grihamedi. He's stuck in his household situation, making it as comfortable as possible, thinking this is all in all. So therefore, someone who can't enjoy these comfortable household situation, that's a real curse. So he's cursing Narada. He already knows that Narada can travel all over the universe, because he's been doing that. So he said, you can travel, but you can't stay anywhere. So interesting. Here's what Prabhupada says. Because Prajapati Daksha was a grihamedi who wanted to remain in householder life, he thought that if Narada Muni could not remain in one place, but had to travel all over the world, that would be a great punishment for him. So that also reminded me, back when we talked about Matirna Krishne Paratosatova, if someone, so this is spoken by Prahlad Maharaj, he's saying if someone's made a vow to stay in householder life, nobody can extricate him by any means, by a group, by a conference, by this, by that. If they've made a vow that that's where they're going to stay, then they can't get out. There's a very special factor. I think I was going to already talk about that very special factor. The very special factor that allows someone to break free from those bondage, it's not by one's endeavor. It's not by a group therapy or anything. It's by the mercy. By the mercy of a pure devotee, one can break. And until one gets the mercy of a pure devotee, somehow or other, by hearing from him or taking, somehow or other, until one gets the mercy of a liberated personality, one can't break through. That's a really, really important point. Okay, I'll try to continue. Actually, however, such a punishment is a boon for a preacher. A preacher is known as Parivrakacharya, an acharya or teacher who always travels for the benefit of human society. Prajapati Daksha cursed Narada Muni by saying that although he had the facility to travel all over the universe, he would never be able to stay in one place. So Prabhupada, he takes this and he relates it to himself. In the parampara system from Narada Muni, I have also been cursed. Although I have many centers that would be suitable places of residence, I cannot stay anywhere, for I have been cursed by the parents of my young disciples. Not all parents, some of them. Since the Krishna consciousness movement was started, I have traveled all over the world 2 or 3 times a year, and although I am provided comfortable places to stay wherever I go, I cannot stay anywhere for more than 3 days or a week. A week. I do not mind this curse by the parents of my disciples, but now it is necessary that I stay in one place to finish another task, this translation of Srimad Bhagavatam. If my young disciples, especially those who have taken sannyas, take charge of traveling all over the world, it may be possible for me to transfer the curse of the parents to these young preachers. Then I may sit down conveniently in one place for the work of translation. So then the next verse, Sukadeva Goswami continued, my dear king, since Narada Muni is an approved saintly person, when cursed by Prajapati Daksha, he replied, Tad Badham, yes, what you have said is good. I accept this curse. He could have cursed Prajapati Daksha in return, but because he is tolerant and he is a tolerant and merciful sadhu, he took no action. So that's another very important quality of Narada Muni, because, and of all devotees, all Vaishnav devotees, they have to and will develop. They have to develop tolerance and a merciful attitude. If that's not developed in one's execution of devotional service, then the ability to then their ability to execute devotional service becomes it's very difficult. So here in the purport, Prabhupada says, as stated in Srimad Bhagavatam 3:25-21. Titikshiva karunika surita sarvadehinam ajata satrava shanta sadhava sadhubhushanam. Sadhubhushanam is ornaments. So what is the ornaments that a sadhu wears? These, titiksha, tolerate. These are his ornaments. The symptoms of a sadhu are that he is tolerant, merciful, and friendly to all living entities. He has no enemies. He is peaceful. He abides by the scriptures. And all his characteristics are sublime. Because Narada Muni is the most elevated of sadhus, devotees, to deliver Prajapati Daksha, he silently tolerated the curse. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has taught this principle to all his devotees, and I'm sure you all know this. Trinadapi sunichena taroriva sahishuna amanina manadena kirtaniya sadahari. Very easy verse to say. But we want to do more than just say this verse. We want to try to imbibe it. One should chant the holy name of the Lord in a humble state of mind, thinking oneself lower than the straw in the street. One should be more tolerant than a tree, devoid of all sense of false prestige, and should be ready to offer all respects to others. In such a state of mind, one can chant the holy name of the Lord constantly. Following the orders of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, one who preaches the glories of the Lord all over the world or all over the universe should be humbler than grass and more tolerant than a tree, because a preacher cannot live an easygoing life. Indeed, a preacher must face many impediments. Not only is he sometimes cursed, but sometimes he must also suffer personal injury. For example, when Nityananda Prabhu went to preach Krishna consciousness to the two roguish brothers, Jagai and Madhai, they injured him and made his head bleed. But nevertheless, he tolerantly delivered the two rogues, who became perfect Vaishnavas. This is the duty of a preacher. Lord Jesus Christ even tolerated crucifixion. Therefore, the curse against Narada was not very astonishing, and he tolerated. Now, one may ask why Narada Muni stayed in the presence of Prajapati Daksha and tolerated all his accusations and curses. Was that for Daksha's deliverance? The answer is yes. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says that after being insulted by Prajapati Daksha, Narada Muni should have left immediately, but he purposely stayed to hear all of Daksha's strong words, so that Daksha might be relieved of his anger. Prajapati Daksha was not an ordinary man. He had accumulated the results of many pious activities. Therefore, Narada Muni expected that after delivering his curse, Daksha, satisfied and free from anger, would repent his misbehavior and thus get a chance to become a Vaishnava and be delivered. When Jagai and Madai offended Lord Nityananda, Lord Nityananda stood tolerantly, and therefore both brothers fell at his lotus feet and repented. Consequently, they later became perfect Vaishnavas. Thus end the Bhaktivedanta purports of the sixth canto, fifth chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, entitled Narada Muni Cursed by Prajapati Daksha. So many, many important points there. And that point of developing genuine humility and tolerance, that actually is a very distinguishing characteristic of somebody who's becoming actually advanced in devotional service. Perhaps when one first comes to Krishna consciousness, they might experience, you know, we experience so many things. And one of the things is you experience so much happiness from the chanting and so many things. But also because we're freshly out of material pool, you could say, there's still a great sense of I-ness. Our egos are still quite big. And we think, well, I'm going to apply myself very sincerely to this process. And I'm sure that I'm going to make a lot of progress very quickly. In fact, I think I could make a lot more progress than that person who's been over there for a few years, because look at that. I can see a fault in that person. But I know that I'm chanting so nicely that just in a few years, I'll be way more advanced than that person. I'll probably be the temple president. And maybe after that, I could take sannyas and I'll be, and so many people will worship me because I'm very powerful, very intelligent, you know, fill in the blank, however you want to fill in the blank with the I'ms. But actually a symptom of real advancement is that one realizes that we're very insignificant, very unqualified. And that's a real to be relieved of that egotistical pride, it's a great benediction. Because this egotistical pride we have in our own endeavor, even though we are not the most beautiful, not the most handsome, not the most intelligent, not the most qualified, still we think we're all of those and a few more other things too. But unfortunately, you haven't made enough advancement yet to see my good qualities. And when you finally do, and I wish you'd hurry up and would, then you'll realize how nice I am, even though I get a little grouchy every now and then, or whatever. So that to be relieved of that egotistical pride by the process of cleansing the heart and chanting the holy name, it's such a benediction. And it's very unique to the process of devotion, of bhakti. Because we see, and as you've studied, if you've got your overview of the different cantos of the Bhagavatam, you've come across different sages who are in different processes of jnana yoga process or doing austerities of astanga yoga, this yoga, that yoga. They do their austerities, they build up their punya, their pious results from those austerities. And more often than not, there's a pride that develops because I'm so advanced, because I'm so austere, because I'm so powerful. And therefore, on a slight provocation, when they're not acknowledged for their asceticism or whatever, their position, they often curse people. There's an anger there. You see that anger. And there's so many stories of the king who was cursed by the sage because he was meditating and didn't realize, you know, so many stories. That anger that from false pride, from austerities. But on the contrary, if you look at Lord Chaitanya's, how he embodied the perfection of devotional humility, when he would just like take Keshava Kashmiri, the great pundit who came to Lord Chaitanya. He had conquered all directions in India with his vast learning, and all different pandas had to submit to him and pay a fee. They actually had to pay a fee every year. And so Lord Chaitanya, to approach him, he didn't do it in a big public place. He didn't do it, you know, surrounded in the town of Navadvip by all the residents of Navadvip, all the scholars, and defeat him publicly and humiliate him, because he knew that if he did that, the man would die. Literally, figuratively and literally, he would die of embarrassment because his pride was so. So Lord Chaitanya approached, Lord Chaitanya arranged that Keshava Kashmiri approached him in the evening, when he was by the bank of the Ganga with just some of his students, and in a more or less secluded atmosphere. And Lord Chaitanya's approach was utter humility. You're such a great scholar. Can you compose some verses glorifying the Ganges? And he did. He had composed 100 verses very quickly. Lord Chaitanya pointed out a few errors in one of the verses, in verse number 64. The man was totally astonished. How could you remember? How could you remember this? So Lord Chaitanya said, the Supreme Lord benedicts somebody with intelligence. And he also benedicts somebody else with a perfect memory. So somebody else might have another quality that the Lord's given him. They're all from the Lord. So anyway, in his humility, he defeated him in the most humble way, just by pointing out some faults in his thing. And there's other instances how he approached people in a very humble way. And in that way, not only was he able to defeat their egoistic pride, but they didn't become so defensive that they couldn't hear his message. They were able to hear his message and therefore take to the process and become great souls, great purified Vaishnavas. So characteristic of humility, that is the ornament of a devotee, that he becomes humble. So, not an easy job, because the mind is so tricky that even one can be, you know, trying to control the ego, and by doing humble things, serving the devotees, or doing this and get them mad, or do this, and then the mind's thinking, oh, you're so humble. Really, you're doing really good. Look at, you're so much, you're willing to serve prasadam and make that sacrifice. That person is not doing that. They're not very humble. I'm much more humble than them. And on and on and on it goes. So you have to be constantly vigilant. So that is a very, very important point. And all the great devotees exhibit that humility. Now, one might say, well, I've heard of or seen or been told stories of how different devotees get fiery, very fiery, like Srila Prabhupada. He was extremely humble. But for such a humble person, he would always say, you rascal, you fool, you need to, you know, he was very strong also. But he personally was very humble. And any time that he would point out some deficiency in another person's vision, it was based on love. Just as Narada, he stuck around. Daksha cursed him. Daksha insulted him. He could have left right away, but he stuck around for the higher purpose of trying to transform his heart afterwards. So also Srila Prabhupada, there was so many stories. One time Prabhupada, in a Pandal program in India, when he spoke harshly about some bogus guru or some bogus process, a person in the audience would say, oh, a sadhu doesn't get angry, so therefore this person must not be a real sadhu. But actually by seeing his motivation was to wake people up from their sleeping condition, going along the path, just like he gives the example. Someone's going along the path and they're about to fall in the ditch. You could say, oh, excuse me, I don't want to bother you. By that time, they're already in the ditch, right? Or you could say, hey, wait, poof! And you do something a little more drastic, you know? And one would say, they're about to fall off the building or whatever. You'd have to do something according to time and circumstances. So Prabhupada would be like that. But his whole character was one of extreme humility. And any time Srila Prabhupada would be glorified, oh, Srila Prabhupada, you've done so nicely. You've spread this Krishna consciousness all over the world. You're such a great personality. Prabhupada would always refer to his spiritual master. I'm not so great. In fact, I'll tell you this one little story about Prabhupada. In Mexico, I was there. Mexico, it was the end of a darshan. Prabhupada had been talking to these Catholic priests. And Prabhupada made the point that Jesus Christ couldn't save his followers because his followers were so degraded. I couldn't get it because I just put Jesus Christ and Prabhupada on the same level. I'd been in the movement for a year and a half, 2 years. And I said, pure devotee, pure devotee. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years prior. The people were 2,000 years less contaminated by Kali Yuga than we are. We're so much more degraded than they were. But Prabhupada's saving us. So my friend, Sita, she asked, Prabhupada, how is it that Jesus Christ couldn't save his followers? Is it that time already? Man. And he said, because they were very degraded. And I still didn't get it. And I asked, Prabhupada, if Jesus Christ was a pure devotee, how come he couldn't save his followers? The very same question. And Prabhupada looked at me like, you want to say the prayer now? Okay, and Prabhupada looked at me and he said, if someone's a murderer, he's not a very good man, is he? Now, you couldn't get it more simple than that, right? And I said, no, Srila Prabhupada. He said, so these were murderers. They were very degraded. So another devotee said, Jai, all glories to you, Srila Prabhupada, because you are so great. You've brought us this Hare Krishna mantra and saved us all. And Srila Prabhupada said, no, I am not so great. It is this Hare Krishna mantra that is great. And so then Shruti Kirti said, Jai, all glories to you, Srila Prabhupada. You are so great because by bringing this Hare Krishna mantra, we have all been saved. And Prabhupada said, oh, that may be so. So Prabhupada was extremely humble. He never took any credit for himself, but always gave credit to his spiritual master. Now, do you want to say the prayer? No? Okay. Okay, sorry. You brought that in and threw me off. Okay, so you might have a couple of questions, but before we do that, can I just go to a couple of verses previous? When Daksha, he gives his argument why his sons should have been allowed to stay in householder life and progress through the difficulties of householder life and come to the realization on their own that material life isn't so wonderful. So in verse 41, Daksha says, let me just see if I want to start at 40. Okay, 40, verse 40, Daksha says, if you think that simply by awakening the sense of renunciation will detach one from material world, I, and he's right here, so listen to this, I must say that unless full knowledge is awakened, simply by changing dresses, as you have done. So his boys were householders. They were in white dress. They changed their dress to saffron dress. So he said, simply by changing dresses, as you have done, cannot possibly bring detachment. And Srila Prabhupada agrees with that point in the purport. It's totally true. It's not that detachment from material life comes by changing your dress from dungarees to a dhoti, or from a white dhoti to a saffron dhoti. Those things are external. The real thing is that detachment has to be awakened within the heart. So he continues on text 41. Material enjoyment is indeed the cause of all unhappiness, but one cannot give it up unless one has personally experienced how much suffering it is. And this is what Daksha is saying. One can't give up material happiness unless one's experienced how much, personally experienced, how much suffering it is. You agree? Nope. We'll go on. Therefore, one should be allowed to remain in so-called material enjoyment while simultaneously advancing in knowledge to experience the misery of this false material happiness. Then, without help from others, one will find material enjoyment detestful. Those whose minds are changed by others do not become as renounced as those who have personal experience. So it's an argument that we come up, that comes to us, and it also has a thread of truth in it, but it doesn't have the total truth in it. Because, and Prabhupada explains in the purport, that if one comes in contact with a sadhu, and this is explained in Nectar of Devotion, that the sadhu, the genuinely advanced personality, they have the potency to inject Krishna consciousness within the hearts of the people who are hearing them. And when that is injected within the heart, then a real sense of renunciation can develop, a genuine taste. So it is by the association of advanced devotees that one can actually develop real renunciation. So his argument that one should be allowed to remain, one can't give it up unless he has personally experienced how much suffering it is, it's actually quite a bogus thing. Because that means that all the suffering in the material world, and people have suffered so much, but they don't awaken a sense of renunciation. They've suffered the, you know, drug addiction, and still, do they give it up? No, they can't give it up. Oftentimes. Sometimes they can, but oftentimes they can't give it up just by knowing it's going to cause them suffering, just by experiencing it. They've experienced it many times and they can't give it up just by that. So many activities in the material world are done over and over and over and over again. And even they've suffered the result of the unhappiness that it brings. And still one thinks, what does he think? Oh, if I just do it this way the next time, if I just change it around, if I just make an adjustment here, this didn't work out, but it can work out. I just didn't have the right combination of ingredients. It doesn't necessarily bring about renunciation for the desire for enjoyment. And what did we read about? We read that the desire for enjoyment in our verses, in the verses that you were studying, it can only come about by the chanting of the holy name or by only a rare person, Kechit Kevalaya Bhaktya, 6.1.15. Only a rare person who has adopted complete, unalloyed devotional service to Krishna can uproot the weeds of sinful reaction with no possibility that they will revive.
Thank you for a very nice class. You were mentioning the point that when we first come to Krishna consciousness, then we make a lot of think about how we are going to advance. So what should be our mentality that we want to make advancement in Krishna consciousness? How should we think about that?
Yes, that's a nice question. Yes, we should. It's not that we should not care about our advancement. We should care. We should make endeavors to make advancement. Thank you. And we should make endeavors, but. But the difference is the attitude. We'll make our endeavor. We'll make our endeavor, and when Krishna is pleased, he'll award the results. It's not by our endeavor, although it's very, in one sense, it's unnatural in our Western mentality. I say that it's probably in many mentalities, but we're thinking that by my endeavor, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to get all high grades, I'm going to work really hard, I'm going to be qualified to get a good job, I'm going to get a good job, I'm going to make a lot of money, and I'm going to be happy in that way. Why? By my endeavor. But there's other things that are factors there. The blessings of the Lord have to be there, or else none of those things will be possible. And our endeavor didn't give us the brain cells to begin with. We were blessed by the Lord to have that. So unless we acknowledge the Lord's hand in everything, it can, without his sanction, then nothing will be successful. Without his sanction. And actually, it's foolish to think that it's by our endeavor, because it's by his sanction. Everything is happening. So when one begins to see that by the grace of reading Srila Prabhupada's books, then what happens? You see it over and over and over again, that it's by Krishna's grace this is happening. And we see, we have a completely reverse mentality. In the spiritual world, one, the mentality is there that I'm the Lord's servant. The Lord is the supremely opulent, the supremely powerful. He's the one who's arranging everything. And I'm just a little cog. I'm just a little screw in the machine to help. And somehow or other, whatever his desires are, fulfilled. When one leaves the spiritual world and comes to the material world, the opposite mentality is there. We're thinking we're the ones that are meant to enjoy. By our endeavor, we're making that enjoyment. And everything is coming by however I endeavor. It's total reverse mentality. Derek?
I see, like, the Christians, they use this, like all the time, as far as, like, when I'm in St. Augustine, for example, we have, like, two people that live upstairs. They're not in Krishna consciousness. And the guy's name upstairs is Mark, and he was saying that he sees that, you know, the only way you can get to God is by His mercy. So he doesn't see any need to chant and all the realistic things that we do because it's by God's grace. He sees that as our own endeavor, you know, like deity worship, and we're doing all this austerities, all this stuff, and he thinks that's nonsense because it's by God's mercy. So okay, can you elaborate?
That's an interesting point. That's addressed in Nectar of Devotion also, because one might think that, you know, I don't think I'm going to go to UF anymore. I'm just going to wait till I get my honorary degree. You know, forget the, you know, the endeavoring for the degree. I'll just wait till I get the honorary degree. I'll just sit in the back room of Krishna House. No one will notice me, and wait for them to bestow it on me. Now that it's how much would one have to wait for that? And how often does UF give honorary degrees? It does give them, right? This person and that person, whom I have no clue who they are, they must have received an honorary degree from UF or something, just like Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King never went to college. At a certain point in his life, after working so much for civil rights, he got an honorary degree from someplace, I don't know where. He got an honorary degree, but what did he do? He had endeavored so much. And how rare does a college or a institution, an educational institution, give an honorary degree? So God can give Mark or whomever or you or me His mercy without us being qualified and without us endeavoring, but it's much more likely that the Lord will bestow His mercy on someone who's endeavoring to receive the mercy of the Lord, to please Him. So don't be fooled by that argument. All these arguments, they have oftentimes threads of reality in them, but they're woven with other things. So yes, Krishna can make the whole world, just like when Lord Chaitanya's, was it Vasudev? Thank you. When Vasudev said, I want you to transfer all the karmic reaction of all the people in the universe